Okay, today's sermon's not about amps or music or anything like that, but we are getting ready to start a top 10 of the questions you guys filled out, voted on, and we have a top 10 list. Well, today, we're cranking it up to 11. We're going to do the honorable mention. This is the 11th one. That's the best connection I can make with that video. That's really all that's there. I just really wanted to see Spinal Tap. That's the best, greatest movie. Love it. There are some great questions that you guys had. I was a little disappointed. Some of them didn't make the list. And so I was thinking, you know, okay, Mike's on vacation. What should I do? Well, I'll do the honorable mention. And I picked the one that was at the top. It was the 11th spot. Well, it was kind of a toss-up. It was a toss-up between the one we're going to look at today, dealing with emotions, and one that had to do with raising kids, and I just thought none of you really wanted to hear too much of what I had to say about raising, you know, my one-year-old. You know, probably not going to apply to a whole lot of people, you know, where you're at. So I decided, you know, maybe it's probably better. I'll give the kid thing another, you know, 5-6 years before even, you know, starting to attempt to say anything about that. But the emotion is what we're going to look at today. Some of the things that got left further down on the list actually only got 5 votes. I was one of them. Is it okay to wear sandals to church? I really wanted to preach on this one, but I couldn't bring myself to bump it up to the 11th spot, you know. But we'll give you a 5-second sermon for this, okay? It's real quick, okay? I'm going to do it right now. That's your answer, okay? Okay. It's okay to wear sandals. Now, shorts, that's a different issue. If you're wearing shorts, well, sorry. So we are going to look at the emotion question today. What should we do to keep from letting our emotions turn to sin? Now, this is a pretty interesting question for me to field, because by more than one person, okay, not just one person has told me, there have been multiple people that have said, Weston, you have no emotions. Now, maybe you're a guy and you're in the same spot. You're not the emotional type. It's not something you just don't really wear your heart on your sleeve and just, you know, really open with your emotions. In fact, even this morning, you know, I'm sitting there just, you know, waiting for my time to sound check. And see, some people, it looks like I'm frowning, but this is just my normal face. I can't help it. I'm just sitting there. And Mike says, hey, aren't you preaching on emotion today? Yep, pretty much. That's what I'm doing. So I'm not a big emotional guy. I don't really, you know, live life, you know, in the extremes, you know, bouncing from just extreme emotion all the time. So it's kind of odd that I'm preaching on it. But the question is, what should we do from keeping our emotions from turning to sin? So maybe what better person to have than the one who doesn't have any emotions, right? But the truth is, I do have emotions. Don't tell me I don't. I do. I have emotions. It's just like most guys that tend to not have emotions, our emotions tend to come out in one very specific way. We're not just emotional in all these other categories, but we excel very well in one particular emotion, pure, unfiltered anger. Okay, that's the emotion that a lot of guys tend to turn to. That's the emotion that we tend to excel at. We're not really into the flowers and the, you know, what, I don't know. I'm not going to attempt to describe it. Anger. Okay, we stub our toe. We don't hurt. We're angry. Something doesn't go right at work. We're not frustrated. We're angry. You know, it's always just a response of anger for everything, and that tends to be the emotion that a lot of us guys tend to deal with. We see emotion throughout, everyday life. Most recently, any soccer fans? Anybody? Please, someone. Anybody? One, two, three. Okay, that's enough. That's enough for this example to work. I love the World Cup. I'm not a big soccer fan. I don't watch it, you know, like I would watch football or baseball. I'm not watching it, you know, during the, but once every 4 years, World Cup comes along. I mean, it's time to sit down and watch some soccer. I mean, it's competing on the national stage, on the worldwide stage. It's your nation, United States. Even if you don't like soccer, I mean, it's like Olympics. You probably would never go watch a wrestling match or someone run around a track, but when the Olympics come along, We're going to watch the Olympics. These are the best athletes our nation has been able to produce, and we want to see them compete. And you see a lot of emotion tied to these sporting events, especially in the World Cup. We don't understand emotion with sports. You know, even these guys that dress up for football games. I had a friend at a former church. His grandfather was the one who had the ram's head. You know, he'd put that ram's head on. He sits in the front row in one of the end zones. And, you know, if you watch a game, you'll see him. He's got all decked out with this big, huge, you know, ram's head. It's, you know, kind of creepy to some. But for us Rams fans, we understand that. That's passion. And we see cheer for this team. There's emotion there. But we don't really understand it compared to soccer, okay? Soccer on the worldwide stage. I mean, these people, they don't wait like LA. They don't wait to go start fires after they win the championship. They'll start the fires in that stadium, okay? They're not leaving. There's so much emotion there. So much, they just respond to this event. They can't help themselves. They can't help but respond. They can't help but just flood their emotions out there and scream for their team and scream to win. And it's so disappointing when they lose, which we did yesterday. And I wasn't disappointed. I was angry. So those are kind of the emotions we see. I mean, we know it's out there. We see that emotion is in everything. It drives us to do everything. And to kind of give you an idea, because we're looking at what should we do to keep from letting our emotions turn to sin, it seems like there's a step that we're missing. You know, if we're starting with emotion, what are we going to do to get the emotions to stop from turning into sin? You know, someone cuts me off while I'm driving. How do I keep myself from responding in anger? Or, you know, how do I keep my emotion of being anger from physically manifesting itself in flipping the bird or yelling and screaming at them or even just, you know, hitting our dashboard? Or how do we keep our emotions from becoming sin, turn it into action? I think there's a step we're missing. I want to look at this next slide where it says, values, emotions, and actions. And I think I really want to spend some time talking about the first step, values. Because if we're just looking at emotions moving to actions, you know, that's kind of the superficial. That's kind of the end result. But there's something bigger at the base. There's something more foundational that we have to deal with before looking at emotion. We have to deal with the values. What is a value? You know, for the soccer fans, they value this team. They value winning. They value that so much so that when their team loses, they respond with disappointment. Green Bay lost a couple years in the playoffs. It was the last year Brett Favre played with them. They lost in overtime, and I was crushed. And this isn't a good example. I'm not saying do this with sports, but I'm just saying I was so crushed that like it actually affected me the next day. I was down in my mood. And maybe there are other things in life that you get attached to, whether it's your job or just something that you're so emotionally attached to. It's because you value it. There's a great value that you've placed on this item. And when things don't go right, there's hurt, disappointment, anger. When things go right, there's joy, and we love this thing so much that we respond emotionally to it. And so we're looking at values. What does it mean to have a value, and how does emotion play out of these values that we have? Well, like I've already said, I struggle with anger. Most often, the time my anger comes out, I guess, is probably when my value of my time, what I love and I cherish so much, my time, because I have a lot of things that I can do with my time. And I do a lot of things. I accomplish so many things by sitting there and playing video games in front of the TV, and this is my time, okay? I'm really gonna protect this because this is mine. I need to hold this. I need to invest in this. And so when Casey says, oh, let's go to the store, I think, okay, it's gonna take time away from the video games. But I will go to the store. So we get in the car, we drive to the store, we pick up our stuff. I'm like, yes, it's under an hour, we're doing good, we're driving back. And as we're driving back, he's, oh, I need to go to this store too. Okay, just one store, Okay, we went through the first door quick. Maybe I'll let this one pass. So we go, and then we're driving back, and there's another store that we have to go to. And what's happening is my time, my video game time at least, is being stripped away from me. Something I value so much, I want to hold on to so much, is slowly being stripped away and slowly being eroded. And to the point where early in our relationship, I would respond by like, what are you doing? I have to go home and play video games. There's anger. There's this emotional response because this thing that I value, what was valued to the point that once enough negative things were happening, my emotions started to come out. My emotions revealed my value. At that point in time, I certainly wasn't valuing doing what we needed to do for just the household. I certainly wasn't valuing spending time with my family, but my emotions were letting me know what I valued. They indicate what we value. Now, you may not struggle with video games or anger even. You know, some of you might struggle, or not really struggle, but your emotion that you tend to really exaggerate on certain issues might be joy. And we think of joy, that's a biblical word, right? How could that be a bad thing, having joy in something? Well, you can have joy in the wrong things. And your emotion of joy and just this excitement that you have can indicate where your value is. You know, some of us, and this is me, I'm probably gonna have a heart attack when I'm 30. Cholesterol running through the roof, you know, and it doesn't appear that way, but I don't know, I don't understand it. Food does something where it makes you, you know, hurt your arteries. I don't know, but I love fast food, and I drive in a crack team truck to go from house to house to house. And the problem is, between the two houses that I have to drive to, there are like 50 million fast food restaurants. And I have to pass by every single one of them and say no, no, no. And I have to say no to every single one. And that's a lot of fast food places to pass by. And so there are times where I'll break down and I say, well, I've got to have this. And I'm watching TV and the TV tells me, well, you have to have this burger. And I say, well, then I need to have that. And so I go get it. And I take joy in this food. It makes me feel good. You know, I feel full, I feel happy, and I take a level of joy to it, to the point that, you know, if I when I don't buy that and I don't eat that, my mood is down. I'm disappointed. I want to have this. It's something I want so bad, and it can ruin my day. Or say I go out and have a, you know, absolutely terrible burger. I would tell you which burger I'm talking about, but I don't know legally what I can say. If I can't, I don't know. I don't know if I can say, don't go to this place, this burger's terrible, so I won't. You can ask me afterwards. And a disappointment. Oh, ruined my day. I spent $6 on a hamburger and it's terrible. That might have been it. So, you know, there's just other things. We can take joy in our achievements. You know, we can take joy in the things we do and just like to really show it off. You know, we're just ultra prideful and, you know, check this out, look what I did here. Or look at my kids. You know, we live vicariously through them and we tote them around and look what Johnny's doing. He's, you know, throwing the football however many yards he can throw it. And we have so much pride in that. To the point that when the coach pulls them, we're standing there, you know, everyone knows we're a Christian, everyone knows we go to church, but we stand up and yell and scream and cuss at this coach because he hurt our pride. He pulled our son. How could he do this? How could he pull him out of the game? That's my son. I take so much pride in what he's doing on that field. And the emotions reveal the value. There's a value. I take pride. I have this pride of what he's doing out there. And our emotions really reveal that. You know, some of us, you know, we love in such a way. And again, these are so good emotions. They can be love. But, you know, what's kind of the evil side of love in the Bible? It talks about lust. You know, loving something that you're really not supposed to love in that way. You know, some of us are obsessive over certain things. This would just be kind of the extreme love. You love something so much that you obsess over it. And it consumes your entire life. I think Casey recently told me it was a good thing that I did not date in high school because I would be the crazy stalker ex-boyfriend. And I didn't know how to respond to that. And then I was just like, well, okay, yeah. I guess that's accurate. Because it's just obsessive. You know, I can really just, you know, sit and look at one issue and just focus on it and build on it. And, you know, and some of us do that with, you know, teenagers and young adults, and we obsess about having a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and we're disappointed when we're not, you know, in a relationship, and when we're in a relationship, we're just ultra high. We just have this extreme mountaintop experience where we're on top of the world, and our emotion is saying, well, look, this is what I value most. This affects my emotions so much that this is really my value. This is what I value. This is one of my top values. This is something I love and cherish, and I have to have it. So we deal with emotion. We know what it is. We see it every day. But I mean, even if these examples don't fit you, there's something that you do. Something that, you know, and you may not even realize it. It just, as soon as something happens, there's just the immediate emotional response to certain things. Everyone has something. You know, there's something that if that one situation, that one scenario happens, your emotional response just goes from zero to just maxed out in just immediate emotion, and you have to respond to it because it's something you value. It's revealing, look, this is something you really value. This is something you really invest your time into. And the question we need to look at today, as we're going to be flipping into Romans, when we're dealing with what should we do to keep from letting our emotions turn to sin? Well, if our values are not in the right spot, then there's no way we're going to be able to deal with this question of how do we keep emotions from turning to sin. If the value is something that's ungodly and something that's leading us away from God, how are we ever going to respond emotionally to the good things, to the godly things, to how God would have us live our life? We're going to respond emotionally to this, because this is our value. So how do we get, the real question is going to be, how do we get our values over to valuing what God would have us value? And we're going to look at that in Romans 6:20 through 7:6 on pages 807 and 808, depending which Bible you have. There are Bibles on the end of the row. If you don't have one, go ahead and pick one up. If you don't have one at all, just take that one home, and or if you have someone, you can give it to. That's our gift to you. Feel free to take it. But we will be looking at Romans 6:20, 7 through 6, and on those Bibles, they are 807 and 808. And it's important to realize kind of what Paul's doing here. He's building this massive argument of what it meant to be in sin and apart from God, and how Christ has brought us back, has brought us out of sin and out of alienation from God, and brought us into a relationship with God. And that Christ is the one who did this. And he raises some questions after saying, you know, it's not because you were good. It's not because you obeyed the law. It's not because there was something special about you. But it's because Christ gave you grace. Grace was shown to you and brought you out of this place that you could never bring yourself out of. And grace came to you and brought you out. And that was grace. God didn't have to do it. God didn't need to do it. He desired to do it. And he brings us out, and he's explaining this to the Romans, and he says, now some of you guys might have some questions about this. Some of you might be thinking what I'm saying is that it's okay to keep sinning. If you're not entering into a relationship with God because of your works or because you're not sinning, then perhaps I can just keep sinning. It didn't get me there, so why not just keep it? If God's going to give me grace to save me, then he'll keep giving me grace and I can just keep sinning and I don't have to worry about it. Perhaps that's the right answer. And he says, no, you might say this, but that's not the case. You know, and then he brings up another question where he says, you know, are we to sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? He really raises kind of the same issue twice. And he just asks this rhetorical question, you know, can you keep sinning? Is it okay to keep sinning? God's going to give you grace. Is that okay? And he says, of course not. Of course that's not right. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, if you've been If you take a moment to read, not take a moment, if you later on read through chapter 6, you're going to see Paul, really read through the first 6 chapters, you're going to see Paul aligning slavery and sin to death. You're going to see that very clear, that slavery to sin is not a good thing because it leads to death. And whether that death is spiritual, whether that death is physical, regardless, death in any capacity is a negative thing. So he's making a strong connection that to be enslaved in sin is not a good thing. It's death. It's a bad thing. You definitely don't want to be enslaved in sin. And then he gets to verse 20 of chapter 6, and he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I have really looked at this verse for the past few years and just been blown away about why, what would possess him after 6 chapters of saying so many negative things about being enslaved to sin, and now to use the term freedom. I mean, we love freedom. None of us would ever use freedom to mean something negative. I mean, we would always say, we're American, home of the free. You know, this is, is that right? Home of the free? Home of the brave, land of the free? Whatever. Education system has failed. So, why does he say free in regard to righteousness? Because freedom in regard to righteousness is not a good thing. But he puts it in such a positive light. You're free. And I think what he's doing is really capturing the mind of the enslaved to sin person. The person that's enslaved to sin doesn't think, oh, I'm enslaved to sin. Oh, this is a terrible burden. A lot of times when we're, before you're Christian, before you begin to value the things of God, enslaved to sin, you're thinking, well, this is great. I can do whatever I want. There's no God. There's no person above me to tell me what I can't do. There's no authority. I'm the authority. I'm free from this righteousness, what God says and all his laws. I am free. I'm allowed to do whatever it is that I want. And he's really, I think he's capturing that mind of the person that's enslaved to sin. They really think there's freedom to this. Freedom to righteousness is an okay thing. But what fruit were you getting at that time? The things which you are now ashamed of. You might have thought it was freedom before. You might have thought it was great to have no authority. But now that you know Christ, now that Christ has shown you the way and you've been brought back into a relationship with God, you look back on those things and say, why did I ever do that? I'm ashamed of these things. The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those that know the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. He's going to give us an example. He's going to give us a very just basic example. He says, thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband, which he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. You know, when you're married, you're not supposed to run around on your spouse. When you're married, there's, whether it was a law back then or he's talking about an unspoken rule, we have that too. That's why you get married. It's supposed to be one in one and come together. One woman, one man, and we come together and we're in a marriage, a covenant, an agreement, and you don't go run around on your spouse. That's what marriage is. And he says, when you're married, there's this responsibility, there's this law that you're bound to. You're expected to keep this. But, because if you don't, accordingly, this is verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, women don't get any ideas. If her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So the law exists when you're united together. There's a covenant. There's an agreement. There's this thing that is binding the two of you together. And so there's this law and this responsibility, that this thing that is going to happen. This is what is expected. But the only way to get out of that is through a death. Something has to die in order for that law to be broken, or for that law to be released. Likewise, my brothers, verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. See, we were once belonging to sin. There was this connection between us and sin. There was this unbreakable bond that we were in, you know, follow the example, enslaved to. We were enslaved to sin. We're not breaking out of this. We're shackled. We are going to sin. That's just who we are, and we're stuck in this spot. But Christ had liberated us. We had died. Think of this self that you're enslaved and you die. And so this old self that was enslaved to sin has died, but now we have died through the law. We've died to the law, that the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, these are two verses I want to focus on. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. This transition requires a death. To transition from being enslaved to sin to following and serving, not under the old law, but under the new law, to live under God, to live for righteousness, to serve God, there has to be a death. There has to be something that is put away. And when we're thinking about values, being enslaved to sin, this is your pre-Christian state. This is someone who is bound by this shackle to sin, and that they can't escape it. Something has to be done. Something has to die in order for me to transition from this law to this new law, to live for God. So what should we do to keep from letting our emotions turn to sin? Well, apart from the Spirit, there's nothing we can do. Apart from what Christ has done, giving us grace, there's nothing that we can do. We're enslaved. I mean, think about that metaphor. Enslaved to sin. You're shackled. The other metaphor that the Bible uses is dead. You're dead in sin. Now, if a dead man is dead in sin, like a dead man is dead in a coffin, what is that dead man going to do to lift himself out of that coffin? Something has to happen. He has to die to death. There has to be a transition from death to life, or from this old self, this dead person in this coffin has to experience something to get out of there. So we're dead in sin. We've got to experience something. Something has to be put away. And we can't do that. We're enslaved. So when we're apart from the Spirit, there's nothing we can do because we value ungodly things. That's part of what it means to be in sin. Now, that doesn't mean that a non-Christian only values terrible, horrible, evil sins. It doesn't mean like a non-Christian only values genocide. Or a non-Christian only values, that was pretty bad right there. I think it was pretty good. So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that if you're non-Christian, you support the destruction of everything. It just means that you don't value God and the things of God. I mean, if you're a non-Christian and you say, well, I don't want to have God, I don't want to have him over my authority, and I'm not talking about just signing your name on a dotted line, Christian. I mean, if you're not following Christ and saying, Christ is God, I'm going to follow him, if you say, I'll leave that, well, then you're not valuing Christ. You're not valuing God. You're valuing your own thing. You're valuing a different God. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's another religion. Maybe it's something in your life that you think is just really, really important. It's not the things of God. You're valuing something else. And so a non-Christian will value things that are not godly. And so our emotional response then is we will get emotional about these very things, these ungodly things, the things that we value. We're dead in sin. We're enslaved to sin. So all we are doing is valuing something that's not God and then responding accordingly. The emotions will just flow. We will respond emotionally to this thing that we value. And so therefore, we begin to live for ungodly things. Values, emotions, and actions. It just plays right down the line. Now, it doesn't mean everything you value, you're going to get emotional about. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you found a way to control yourself. That's possible. Maybe you found a way to control yourself. But don't read this as saying we value ungodly things, you know, as a non-Christian, meaning, you know, okay, you can't do anything right. You can't do anything that's benevolently good. It just means you can't do anything that's godly. You can't live for God, you know. And I don't think a non-Christian would have any problem with that. You know, if they said, well, I reject God, you know, but how are you going to say I can't live for him? You know, I mean, it's just part of what it means to reject God. You're not going to live for him. You're not living for him because you have an emotional response about something you value higher than God. So that's what we see with this kind of non-Christian view, and we see that in Romans 7:5. For while you were living in the flesh, this is just who you are. This is just what it means to be, your makeup. You're living in the flesh. You're not living in the Spirit of God. You're living in the flesh. It's just who you are. When you're living in the flesh, our sinful passions, these desires, emotions, thoughts, everything that's in us, it is aroused by the law and at work in the members to bear fruit for death. So our emotions, you know, we have this value. It's just who we are. We're of the flesh. Therefore, we think of things of the flesh. We live for jobs. We live for money. We live for girls. We live for just partying and having a good time. And so we respond emotionally to that. We get excited about going out and partying, and we get excited about being with a woman, even if it's in just a marriage. Oh, I'm excited about having a wife. We get excited about these things because they're the things that we most value, and we live accordingly. Now, the flip side of that, because if we're left there, we're separated from God. We're enslaved to sin. Our values are set. What are we going to do? How are we going to transition this value over? Well, apart from the Spirit, we can't do it. We're not getting that value from living in this world, doing what we can, over to living in the Spirit. What has to happen? There has to be something that liberates me. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve, not under the old written law, but under the Spirit of life. We can value godly things. We get emotional about godly things, and we live for these godly things. We can. Now, notice how I said this in the second part. With the Spirit, there is nothing we can't do. The first one, we can value godly things. We can get emotional about godly things, and we can live for godly things. Now, I didn't say you will. I didn't say if you're a Christian and God saves you and you get liberated from this by the Spirit, that all of a sudden now, that's all it takes. And you're you know, the question of how do we keep our emotions from turning into sin, that now all of a sudden, that's solved. Because the Spirit came and saved you, and now you never have to worry about your emotions turning to sin because you shouldn't be sinning because you're saved, right? Perfectionism. Yeah, I said we can value the things of God, and we can get emotional. It is now possible for us. It's not automatic. It's not something we're going to do without thinking. I mean, obviously, if this question was raised, you guys still feel this burden that we struggle with sin still in our Christian life. I mean, we understand that the non-Christian is not going to want to follow God, but why do I, as a Christian, sit here and continue to do these things? Why do I keep letting my emotions turn to sin? So we recognize that it's not automatic, but it is definitely something that's possible. It's got to be something that was done. I mean, there's a change between where I was and where I am now. There's a change before I started living for God to where I'm living for God now, but I'm still struggling with some of those old things. So, some practical advice. I see it in the Scripture, but it's real practical. You know, we start with the Spirit. I explain that to death for a reason. you can't just make a dead man walk. You know, if the Spirit doesn't do work on your heart, there's no practical advice I can give you that will help you ultimately. It's not going to help. The Spirit has to work. The Spirit has to change your heart. But if there's something in you that says, I do value God, and I'm disappointed when I sin, I'm disappointed when I fail, because I want to live for God. I want to for Him to use me in the mission of God. I want Him to use me to proclaim His word and use me to worship Him, and I want that relationship with God. If that value is there, the Spirit has done the work. The Spirit has transformed you from dead in sin to alive in Christ. That transformation has happened. But yet we still struggle. The value has shifted, but why do we still struggle? Well, I think a lot of times we take ourselves out of the position, we need to take ourselves out of the position where we would most likely sin. You see, our values have changed, but we're still living in this sort of sinful state. You know, we're still living, doing life the way we used to. You know, we're going to the same places. We're still talking about the same things. We're still investing our time in the old values. They may not be our ultimate value. Our value might have been shifted over to where we now value God, but now all of a sudden, we're still, even though we value this, we find ourselves in this rhythm, in this pattern of continuing the old life. Now, so we're continuing this old life. It puts us in a position where we're no longer connected to the Spirit. We're no longer connected to the Word. There's the value there, but we're not making the connection. We're living this sort of dysfunctional, trying to live in two different worlds. And ultimately, you know, where our values are in the right place, we're not living as though they are. And we feel disappointed. We feel out of place. We feel like we're living two different lives. There's this Christian life and this non-Christian life, and sometimes I feel like this non-Christian life is winning. This non-Christian life is taking a precedence in my life, and I can't figure out why this is continuing. Well, look at where you're at. Where are you sinning? Where do you most struggle? Where are the places and the situations that you most struggle? There was when I worked at Longhorn in Chesterfield Valley when I was going to school, I was going to MOBAP. I was a religion major. And, you know, I'd been working there for a few months, met another guy who used to be a religion major at MOBAP, wanted to go into the ministry, had all these great plans, and he was, you know, probably 8 years older than me. And he had been working at Longhorn for a while, and he began to tell me, you know, I used to be a religion major. I dropped out because when I started working at Longhorn, I started to hang out with these guys, these other guys that worked there, you know, and I was working there and hanging out with these guys, and they were big, big partiers. They were just living, you know, the life of a young 20-something. You know, we're going to party every night. You know, the server mentality is really odd because their workday doesn't start till 11. So that gives them a lot of time, you know, a lot of time between 12 o'clock and 4 o'clock to do whatever. And typically anything that happens after 2 o'clock is usually not with the best intentions. And he starts to hang out with these guys. You know, he starts to hang out, which is fine. I mean, it's great to have non-Christian friends. But he starts to hang out with them in their place. He starts to hang out with them when they're doing the things they're doing. And he slowly and surely, because he's living in this spot and he's going through the motions, he begins to partake in that. And slowly he's separating himself from this value that he has deep down inside. He knows he should be living this way, but he just keeps getting further away and keeps creating rhythms in his life where sin is able to flourish. And it's because he's living a life that is sort of just separated from his values. He's separated in his mind. And he's telling me this story about, you know, it just ruined his life. It ruined what he was living for. And looking back on it, you know, he was trying to get back into school and trying to get back, you know, serving God. But it was just this slow and sure, you know, process that took him further and further away, put him in more and more situations where he was, of course he was going to sin. You know, you put yourself in the lion's den, you're going to get bit. You know, it's just how it works. And so take yourself out of the positions where you most likely sin. You know, for me, it's, you know, idle hands. You know, I sit down and play video games for the longest time, and it's just reinforcing this behavior. Life is about me. You know, and that's, I'm not saying don't ever play video games, but I'm saying that's what I do, and I do that for a long enough time, it changes my heart. It makes me look at myself as more important and more valuable than I should be looking at myself. And for some of you, maybe it's going out and shopping, you know, and you just, the more you do it, the more you spend, and then you think, well, I should be giving to missions, and I should be giving to the church, and there's this family down the street that I should be helping out, but I don't want to let go of that money because I got to feed my habit. I got to feed, because I've put myself, every Friday, I go to the mall. You know, every Friday, this is what I'm doing. I've got this value that's so high and so lofty, but I also have this value of serving God. Well, take yourself out of the position where you sin. Take yourself, remove yourself from that. Don't go to the mall as much. You know, I mean, kind of cut it off. For me, like when I eat, I always think, okay, if I can win the battle at the grocery store, I'll win the battle at home. Because if I buy it at the grocery store, you know I'm going to eat it at home. If I don't buy it at the grocery store, I'll be set at home. I'll starve, but I'll be set, okay? And so the battle, you got to just remove yourself from that. Don't just tempt yourself. Don't put yourself in a situation where temptation is right there for the taking. And that's just one practical thing that you can do to help out. You know, I mean, the Spirit has already done the work. Spirit has changed your heart and given you a new value. And this is one way that we can remove ourselves from continuing this life of sin, even though we have a value of God. Another thing is not just take ourselves out of the place of sin, but put yourself in the position to receive the Spirit. I mean, there are just some set ways that the Spirit chooses to work through. The Spirit chooses to work through prayer. The Spirit chooses to work through the Bible, God's word. God has spoken. The Spirit chooses to work through fellowship of us as Christians coming together and sharing our burdens and sharing our visions for our life and sharing what it means to live for God in Eureka. You know, we have what's called a community groups. You know, and if you're not plugged into community group, this is the perfect way to fulfill that, to put yourself in a position to have the Spirit, because the Spirit works through this. He works through fellowship. He works through prayers. He works through worship, as we're doing today. We come and we sing about God, and we use our emotions to praise God, and the Spirit works through that. And so don't just remove yourself from a spot where you would normally sin, but put yourself in the pathway of the Spirit. Okay, because it's moving like a freight train, okay? It is coming full force. It is going to impact whatever is in its way. You got to get in front of it. Not the train, the Spirit. Okay, you've got to get in front of it. You've got to let it be in the spot that it's, I mean, it's not a big mystery. I mean, you read the Bible and you know, Acts 2:42, it says, what did they devote themselves? The first church, they get together and they're reading the apostles' teaching and they're praying and they're fellowshiping, they're worshiping together. And it is not a big mystery where the Spirit is. In fact, if any of you have ever been to a church camp when you were younger, you know, or maybe even a mission trip, you go away for a week and you get away from everything. I mean, this is, you know, the last point that I just gave you. You know, get yourself out of that. Well, church camp, you have no option. And the church camp I went to, which, you know, when I was going to it, I hated it. But the church camp that I went to, they were so structured. I think I had like half an hour to myself the entire day, which I, you know, I'm this total lazy loner, wants to be by myself. That did not work. Like, I'm around so many people doing so many things, 30 minutes to myself the entire day. I mean, there's no opportunity for sin. Well, I don't want to say that, but they try. I mean, it's their goal. You know, they're trying to fill up every ounce of your day with something just to keep you busy, you know, and which is probably a lot better, because the other camp that I used to go to when I was much younger, they gave you like five hours of time, and You know, I think they always had like 7 or 12 pregnancies about 9 months later after that. And that's for real. They give you 5 hours of time. It's out in the middle of the woods, and there you go. So maybe they were wise. I don't know. I didn't like it when I was doing it. But, you know, you get away from everything. You lose all these opportunities to sin. And what do you do for a week? You read the Bible. You pray. You fellowship. And by the end of the week, by the end of going to all of this and really investing yourself into the Word of God, you're on just such a spiritual high. And kids will say this. I said this. You're like, I'm going to read the Bible 5 hours a day. I'm going to pray for a couple hours, and that's before I go to breakfast. And then, you know, the rest of my day will be set. And you make all these crazy commitments because you're on such a spiritual high, and you want to keep that. You want to keep living in this realm. And then you go back to life, and you leave from that week, and what happens? Yeah, you kind of drop the Bible thing. Maybe you stick with it for a few weeks, but eventually you're reading it on Sunday when the pastor reads it. And you stop praying, except for on Sunday. And you stop fellowshipping unless, you know, you're going to catch a movie with another guy who's doing just as bad as you, you know, keeping all the commitments he made. You drop everything you were doing, and then you start creating rhythms to sin. And so we've got to find a way where we put ourselves in front of the Spirit. We see it at camp. I mean, if you have teenagers and you've sent them off to camp, usually, you know, unless they're just a hellion, usually there's a difference between that kid when he comes back from a week. You know, I was just amazed at myself. Every year, spiritual high. So what I would challenge you to do is one, please understand me. I'm not saying you can change your values, that you can change from being a dead person to an alive person. You can't. The Spirit's got to work. You know, and if you're saying, oh, I don't know if the Spirit has worked, but I know I want to value God. Man, that's a good spot to be in. I would say that's pretty close, if not there. And maybe for some of us who are Christians, but we're struggling with living this way, put yourself in front of the Spirit. Get yourself in church. Get yourself in a community group. Read and pray and let the Spirit do his work. I mean, like I said, he's moving full force, but we're standing off on the side. We need to jump on. And so just, you know, real practically, that's what you got to do. I mean, the Spirit will work. He's the one with the power, but we have got to put ourselves in the position to receive that. So I'll leave you with that, and as the band comes out, we're going to get a chance to do just what I've been describing. We're going to get a chance to have a time where we experience the Spirit, where we get to worship God, and we get to pray that the Spirit would turn our hearts. We cannot do this. I'm not saying you can do it on yourself, but I'm saying there are avenues that the Spirit works through. And so let's use one of those today with worship, and then later with fellowship, as we're going to have a time. Mike will come out and announce it, I think. We're going to have a time to celebrate Nick and the work he's done here. So let's just use this time to worship God and thank him for everything he's done.